Hey everyone, tonight's Bible reading is 1:12 Philippians, and that can be found on page 1178 in your pew Bibles. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this is our second sermon in our series looking at the what's labelled in the Bible as the book of Philippians. The Philippians were just a group of people who lived in a particular city. It'd be like saying Melburnians or something like that. The city of Philippi, which the Apostle Paul visited, and he wrote to them this letter. Now this week, partly inspired by reading the letter to the Philippians, I've been reading some statements from death row inmates. And people in that situation, sometimes they've got something they want to tell the world. Often it's to do with the injustice that they've suffered or something like this. Let me give you an example. I am the sinner of all sinners. I was responsible for the 75 and 79 cases. He's speaking about the murder of his adoptive mother and also his sister, his brother-in-law, and their 14-month-old son. I was responsible for the 75 and 79 cases. My trial was not just. It was not fair. They lied against me. I love all of those on death row, and I'll always hold them in my hands. Those who stood by me, I will always love you. Or here's another one, different sort of a vibe, a bit less intense. This guy was guilty of kidnap and murder. Yes, sir, warden, okay. I've been hanging around this popsicle stand way too long. Before I leave, I want to tell you all. When I die, bury me deep, lay two speakers at my feet, put some headphones on my head, and rock and roll me when I'm dead. Here's another one. My personal favourite, if you'll excuse the hostility in it. This is from the so-called Bathtub Slayer. I just want everyone to know the prosecutor and Bill Scott are sorry sons of bitches. That's it. John, maybe one more. I want you all to know that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Do you see how amazing that is? I mean, this man is awaiting trial, the result of which could be a death sentence. And if anyone has cause for complaint, it's this man, the Apostle Paul as we know him. Just to recap, he's a Christian missionary. He's living in the first century in the Roman Empire. What began as a misunderstanding several years earlier in the Jerusalem temple was then compounded by the development of a riot. There was then a case of mistaken identity by some soldiers who happened to be on the scene. They arrested him so that the Roman authorities could sort the whole thing out. But then due to a local corrupt official, he was left in jail without trial for 2 years. Eventually, he exercised his rights as a Roman citizen and he appealed to the emperor in Rome. As a result of that, he was transported by sea all the way to Rome, and now he has been waiting, chained and under guard ever since. One scholar wrote this: for a travelling apostle to be put in prison must have seemed like a concert pianist having his hands tied behind his back. How can he possibly do the work he's been called to do? And that whole experience is what he's referring to in those few words when he says in verse 12, what has happened to me? What has happened to me? That whole experience lasting years. But the amazing thing is not how the sentence begins, what has happened to me, but how it ends, because he doesn't say, what has happened to me has been so unfair, or I want you to know what has happened to me has broken my heart, or what has happened to me has showed the corruption in the core of this whole system, like the classic death row letter. What has happened to me, he says, has actually served to advance the gospel. What does he mean by that? Gospel. If you're a Christian believer, that word will be familiar to you as a piece of labelling. The gospel is the news that Jesus of Nazareth has died as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world and has been raised by God as Lord and as Judge. That's the gospel. And Paul has dedicated his whole life to proclaiming that gospel and calling on people to turn to Jesus, submit their lives to him. And because that's his great passion in life, pretty much anything which results in that gospel being proclaimed for him is a good news story. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel, he says. And the question is this: how does locking away for years at a time the most gifted and motivated promoter of the gospel in the world, how does that serve to advance the gospel? Well, in this passage, he says there are three ways that this has happened. You'll see it in your Bible there. It's spelled out really in verses 13 through to 17. The first way is through witness. Verse 12. I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, verse 13, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And joining the dots a bit here, obviously over the course of months and years, he would have had direct contact with whichever guards happened to be on duty. But beyond that, it's a fair guess that he would have become a talking point among the whole company of soldiers, the people he refers to as the whole palace guard, because he's an unusual case. These men are accustomed to guarding terrorists, revolutionaries, people like that. And there you have Paul. He's nerdy, highly educated, middle class, Jewish, non-violent, and he's banging on endlessly about another Jew, this man Jesus, who according to him was crucified and then raised to life by his God and is now mysteriously the key to forgiveness and life and everything. But he's an oddity. He's a discussion point, he says, throughout the whole palace guard. Paul could scarcely have fantasized an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus with this enormous body of professional soldiers. The entire palace guard, by the way, numbered almost 9,000. And he says, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else. In fact, in a tantalizing clue, when you turn to the very end of Philippians, Paul mentions Christian believers in Caesar's household in the palace, possibly as a result of this very witness that he's been able to have as a prisoner. This is at the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 22. He says, all God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. It's a lovely thought that he might have seen some of the fruitfulness, not just of witness, but actually of conversion. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, I'm in chains for Christ. So that was the first way that locking up Paul resulted in the gospel going out, witness. But secondly, boldness. Because his imprisonment had really had a powerful impact on the local Christians who already lived in the neighbourhood. His example, his willingness to endure arrest, his willingness to keep on witnessing even while he's imprisoned, even while he's under the possibility of the death sentence, it's really fired them up. And you know how that works when, in a funny way, someone demonstrating courage in a situation which is a bit alarming somehow puts a bit of lead in your pencil and, you know, you think, yep, you know. It inspires you. And so he says, verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord. Because of my chains, and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. I love this. One of the reasons I like this is it's a reminder that from the very earliest times, Christians found evangelism a little bit threatening and just needed, Christians have always needed a bit of a booster, whether it's a sermon or something that's inspired them or someone's example or the encouragement of seeing somebody come to Christ. We always need little boosters. And for the local Christians there, seeing Paul imprisoned but undeterred, confident in the Lord, bold in his witness, that has really fired them up. And all of this is happening while he's chained, while he's under guard. The local Christians are starting to evangelize all the more. And he's thrilled by this. So the three ways, right? The first was witness. The second is boldness for the local Christians. And the third, fascinatingly, is malice. This is from verses 15 to 17. There are some Christians who are hostile to Paul, and they're speaking out more now that he's in jail, motivated by hostility. So he says, this is verse 15 now, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. But the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. And we're kind of left to guess how that might work. What would it look like for these people to proclaim Christ maliciously? And he, as you know, if you read the New Testament, he's not talking here about false teachers. When he talks about false teachers, he's very unambiguous in wanting to shut these people down and condemn them. That's not what he's saying here. These are genuine Christian people, and the gospel that they're proclaiming is the true and saving gospel. Maybe they're Christians who want to distance themselves from Paul for some reason. Maybe they think he's done damage to the Christian cause by getting arrested and making a fuss and appealing. Maybe they disapprove of him in that way, or maybe they're just jealous of a rival preacher and his success. That can happen. He talks about their envy. And he's very explicit that their motives are wrong. He says they want to make trouble for him. And, you know, you can just imagine how hurtful that must have been to him. I mean, he's already imprisoned. He's chained up. He's powerless. He's isolated. He's facing an uncertain future. And so he says what? He says, verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. I mean, it's just fantastic, isn't it? It's got to be the most amazing death row letter in history. Well, how does this passage speak to us? Perhaps, you know, if you're thoughtful, you'll say, well, the obvious lesson is Paul's example. If you love seeing the gospel go out, then you'll put up with whatever helps that happen. Fair enough? And I think that's true. But crucially, and this is what I really want us to think about tonight, that is true, but it's part of a greater reality in his life and in the life of every Christian person. If you're here tonight as a Christian believer, it's part of the same reality that you have in your life, namely this. If you long for God's ends, you will rejoice in God's means. If you long for God's ends, you will rejoice in God's means. If your greatest desires are for God's purposes to be fulfilled, then you will rejoice in whatever helps achieve those purposes. If you long for God's ends, you'll rejoice in God's means. And that's a whole of life orientation. That is not just about evangelism. In fact, I think it's probably impossible to pursue this in just one area of life. It's either true across the board or it's not true at all. And that's important for us as we read this passage, because as long as we look at this passage narrowly and in isolation, we can just say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. He was a nut for evangelism. That'll never be me. Kind of let ourselves off, right? We think, what do you expect? Of course he's like that. He's a special case. But we need to recognize that this is just one application point, one expression of a reality that we're all involved in. Not just about evangelism. We're all engaged in the process of becoming more like Jesus. Every Christian person. Isn't that true? Aren't we trying to be people whose hearts are set to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness? That's what our lives are fundamentally about. We want to be people whose mindset is shaped by an anticipation of the return of Christ. That's our great reference point for what makes sense in our lives, the return of Christ. And that's not just about evangelism, that's whole of life. Now, from that perspective, seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, anticipating the return of Christ, from that perspective, what are the big ticket items? What are God's ends? And, you know, on reflection, it's not hard to come up with what those things are going to be. They're going to be things like hungering to be more Christ-like in your own character, to glorify God, to reflect His reality. Or it might be longing to see other Christians grow in their love and their service of the Lord. Or it might be wanting to see the gospel advance, the one that Paul mentions in this passage. But all those things are God's great purposes. Your greater Christ-likeness, helping others in the Christian walk, proclaiming Christ, they're God's ends. And when those things capture our hearts, when you start to long for those ends in your life, then you rejoice in whatever means the sovereign Lord uses to bring them about. How does that work? Well, think about this. You want to be more like Jesus in your own character. You think, yes, I just want to be more like Christ. I want to be wiser with godly wisdom. I want to be less selfish. I want to seek the good of others over my own good. I want to be less worldly, less wedded to. I want to be more like Jesus. It's a great ambition. But what if God accomplishes that in your life through disappointment, even through suffering? What do you say then? Well, you say what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I mean, there's a great end. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. See, if you really long to be more like Jesus in your own character by the work of His Holy Spirit, then you'll learn even to look back and thank God for disappointment in your life, which taught you to rely on Him, or for frustration in your life, which taught you patience, or for a lack of success in your life, which taught you to rejoice with the others who rejoice. If you long for God's ends, you rejoice in God's means. What about wanting to see other Christians? There are other people in your life, and you'd love to see them grow in their love of the Lord. But what if God says, yes, I'm going to use you to bring that about, see other people grow, but I'm going to do that through inconvenience in your life, or self-sacrifice in your life, with your time and with your money? Do you long for that? Do you long for others to grow, the people around you? Well, then you rejoice in God's means. It means turning up to growth group when you don't feel like it, when it doesn't suit you. Why? For the sake of others. You're aiming for a higher purpose here, or leading kids club every Friday, or giving financially to support an MTS trainee. That's how it happens. That's how those great purposes, the growth of others, come about. Now, not because any of those things is just inherently such a blast, but because you have such a longing for God's purposes that you rejoice in God's means. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's that precise point. I endure anything, whatever God's means are, I endure them for the sake of the elect, my sisters and brothers in Christ being glorified. Or a final one. You want to see the gospel advanced. We'd all love to see that, right? People coming to Christ. But what if that involves embarrassment or the possibility of rejection? Let me give you an example. After Easter, we're running the Alpha course, fantastic course. It's going to be on Monday nights. It goes for about a couple of months, most of term two. Now, people come to Alpha. Do you know why? Because other people invite them. That's how it works. It's the math is very simple. If you want your friend to come to Alpha, you've got to invite them. But what would it mean? I mean, why would you invite a friend to Alpha? Not because you love potentially awkward conversations. No. I mean, that might be the means. But it's because you long for them to come to know Christ the way you know Christ. You've got a big goal in mind. And if you long for God's ends, you rejoice in God's means. You think, you know what? I will have a million awkward conversations if it's going to result in people coming to Christ. If you long for God's ends, you'll rejoice in God's means. Well, that's the lesson. How are you going in this, by the way? How are you going longing for God's ends and rejoicing God's means? It's a lifelong project. And, I mean, the fact is, we'll never be good enough at this. We'll never be good enough. Our longing for God's end is always lukewarm. We always resist the means. We always blink. But Jesus, the Lord Jesus, has already done it. He's already done it for us. In our place. Not just as our example, but as our substitute. Jesus, on our behalf, he has shown just a pure longing for God's purposes. He's embraced God's means, even to the extent of going to death for us on the cross. Amazing, amazing. Here's how Hebrews 12 puts it. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Wow, I mean, that's ends and means right there. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What are God's ends for you? You know the answer to this question. What are God's ends for you? Think about this week. Think about this year. What are God's ends for you? I mean, this man, Paul, he didn't enjoy prison any more than any of those death row writers. But like him, you let your heart be captured by those great ends that the Lord has for you, even for you. Don't start with the means. Don't start with, well, what's that going to cost? Or what if he says no? Or what about my exam the next morning? Or I'm tired by the time Friday comes around. Don't start with the means. Start with the ends. Look to Jesus. Think of the day of his return. And you'll learn to rejoice in God's means. Let me lead us in prayer that he would bring this about in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus has done for us all that we could never do for ourselves. We thank you for that perfect substitute who loved you with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and who went to the cross for us. By your Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, teach us more and more to love and long for your great means and purposes, ends and purposes, so that we might come to rejoice in your means, whatever they may be. We ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.